Wonderful. Thanks, Danny. Thanks, Abigail. Good morning. God bless. Please have a seat. I bring greetings from Camp Akita. I had the blessing of being down at our camp on Friday and a good portion of yesterday, and they're having a wonderful time down there. How many of you have a family member down there hearing God's word over the weekend? So a good portion of us. Anybody watching kids for those that are going? Probably a good number of you. So, well, they're having a great weekend. And I had the privilege of being a part of the study group for the Hebrews. We're teaching Hebrews there, part two of a two-part weekend, or part two of a series of two weekends. So this is the second weekend that we're doing there. And they're finishing up this morning on the book of Hebrews. It's been, I guess, 10 teachings from Hebrews. So almost probably close to 10 hours of teaching from the book of Hebrews that we're finishing up. Most of our church is down there, or probably half of it or so. So, but I had the privilege of being a part of the study group that kind of worked through that. And that's something that we've been doing for a while. If I'm sure many of you are familiar, for our weekends in the Word, instead of just dividing up different teachers and then letting them go, studying God's Word, preparing a teaching on the particular topic, we've been getting together and studying collectively, and then from that basis of working the word together, discussion, review, checking each other, things that we're seeing, helping each other, out of that study group has come the teachings. And so I had the privilege of being part of that, and Tom had asked that if one of us would be blessed to teach a little taste of what we're looking at at the Hebrews weekends here on Sunday morning, and I was honored to be able to do that. So we're going to do that today. So if you wanted to be there and you couldn't be there, hopefully this will give you a nice second best option for getting into Hebrews. And of course, the recordings are going to be made available as well. So the book of Hebrews, if you want to turn there, it's a wonderful book in God's Word. And it's a difficult book for some people, and it was a difficult book for a lot of us until recently. And the biggest thing that it's helpful to know about with the book of Hebrews, excuse me, is to understand to whom it is addressed, to whom it is addressed. Probably most of you here, I don't know all of you, looking around, I see most of you, even if I don't know you, probably you've tried to read God's Word before. And if you've picked up God's Word, sometimes you'll read something and it's not necessarily addressed to you, right? If you read the Old Testament, there are verses that talk about you need to go to Jerusalem three times a year and offer sacrifices there. And you read that and say, well, how am I supposed to apply that? You know, I don't have the money to fly over to Jerusalem. And, right, but does God even want us to do that? No, we understand that that was addressed to It's important to understand that that was addressed to a different group of people, and that there are portions of the Scripture that speak to our day and time. And particularly if we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are portions of Scripture that address us very specifically that are different than other sections. And this book of Hebrews can be a little bit challenging because it's in the New Testament and it talks about Jesus Christ. We assume, oh, it must be speaking to Christians. And that's in part true. This book of Hebrews is addressed to who? Hebrews. And one of the things that we were able to confirm from looking at the book of Hebrews is that it was addressed to Hebrews, a local congregation of Hebrews, but a Christian congregation of Hebrews. Okay, so a local Christian congregation of Hebrews, some of whom were saved and some of whom weren't. Right? Isn't that? That's possible. It's, you know, in our church, many of us are born again. Probably, perhaps all of us in this room are born again this morning. But it's possible that there are some here today that aren't born again. Right? Other churches, maybe even more so, are like that. Even in today's day and time, where there are people that come, hear about Jesus Christ, maybe even come regularly, but have never actually made that choice of humbly believing and accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Right? And so it's very possible that you could have a Christian congregation, you know, where the leaders and many of the people are teaching and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet there's others in the congregation at large that haven't made that choice yet. And so, but what this congregation does have in common is that they're all Hebrews. They all came out of that Hebrew background. And the Hebrews were God's people in the Old Testament. Right? And so if you understand that, it's you're going a huge way, and it's understanding some of the more difficult sections of this book of Hebrews. You know, being a Christian isn't about where you go on Sunday morning, but about who your Lord is. And that's determined by that choice that you make to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. And much of the book of Hebrews, the main purpose of it is an urgent and merciful appeal for those that had not yet believed on Jesus Christ to believe unto salvation. That's what the book of Hebrews was written for. That's the main purpose of this letter, was written to this Christian congregation, but it has a particular focus of trying to reach the hearts of those Hebrews that had yet to cross that threshold of saying, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So a lot of the exhortation here can't be applied directly to me as a Christian. Number one, because I'm not a Hebrew, so a lot of it is addressed to the fact that they were Hebrew in background. But number two, many of us have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So you can't take every section as written and applicable to you. Is that a relief? It should be a relief. If you've ever tried to read Hebrews and you've gotten to certain sections, you're like, oh, this sounds great. You know, Christ is my Redeemer. You know, he paid for all my sins. And then it'll say, if I continue unto the end in faith or in hope. And they say, wait a second, I thought that I was saved not by continuing to rejoice in hope unto the end, but I was saved by believing in the Lord Jesus. Right, and so it becomes very confusing. But those things are true if you haven't yet believed and you're a Hebrew. And so we'll look at some of this morning. So it's important to understand to whom this letter is addressed. It's written to a Christian church of Hebrews, some of whom are saved, some of whom are not. And it's an urgent and merciful plea for those that are not saved to believe on Christ. For those that are saved amongst the group, encouragement for them to do what they can do to help the others to believe on Christ. So it's not that he neglects those that are already saved, but the encouragement to them is, hey, not all of you have believed yet. So love your brothers. Love those in your congregation that are your Hebrew brethren, but are yet to be your Christian brethren, and help them to believe. So this is the focus of this book. When you get to chapter 13, there is more of an appeal to this Christian church to continue in the Christian life, and there are some very Christian exhortations once you get to chapter 13. But with the first 12 chapters, which is the bulk of the book, that main purpose is to call these Hebrews who are being slow to believe to be saved. And that's an important thing. Are you happy to be saved? You know, all those things we heard in manifestations were spoken to his children, that we have peace with God, that we have freedom in Christ. There were a large portion of the Hebrews to whom this were addressed that had the potential and were on the brink of missing out on that. And think, because you're not saved by association, right? We're not saved by osmosis. Just being around Christian people, is that how you're saved? No, you're saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this, begin looking at Hebrews. In chapter 1, verse 1, says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So who are these fathers? The Hebrew fathers, right? Their fathers their ancestors, their Hebrew ancestors. And he says that God has spoken in the past to them. How? Yep, okay, well, I was thinking by the prophets, but you're right, it does say, yeah. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's how he did it, by the prophets. Also in divers manners and in sundry times, that's true. Very true. So, and who are these prophets? The Old Testament prophets, of course, right? Moses, Jeremiah, if you've ever read the Old Testament or looked, picked up a Bible. Moses, Jeremiah, Malachi. These are the, God has spoken to them in the past in sundry times and in diverse manners. This word sundry times here is better translated in many parts. So God in many parts and in diverse or various manners spake in the past to your Hebrew ancestors by these prophets. Right? So it was in parts, though. It was in parts. So the very first point that the writer of Hebrews is making here by revelation, to call these Hebrews to Jesus Christ, to consider Jesus Christ, he's commenting on their religious background and saying the way God worked with you in the past was legitimate, but it was in parts. Right? Anybody here ever done a 1,000-piece puzzle? Okay, lots of you have, right? So let's say you have, Jen, did you raise your hand? Okay. Let's say I gave you a 1,000-piece puzzle of, and the final puzzle was going to be a portrait of your husband, Will. But I only gave you, let's say you never met him yet either. How about that? But I only gave you little bits and pieces of, maybe 80 pieces total. And they were, you know, in clumps of like 20 here, 20 there, maybe a little bit around the border. And then I gave you that puzzle and you put it together and you would have a faint, not a detailed picture, but maybe you say, oh, you know, I can see kind of what his, you know, his skin tone is, maybe what his hair looks like, kind of a little bit about the shape of his face, right? But that's what, but then if I sent you a 4-foot by 3-foot color portrait, you know, framed high definition image of him and said, here is your husband, right? That's a fuller picture, right? Than just that little puzzle. And that's kind of that's one way in which you can think of the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The way that God worked with his people in the Old Testament, it was via Christ, but it was via the plan of Christ foreshadowed, via the law, the tabernacle system, the priesthood, right? So it was, he's telling them this, that, hey, God spoke in the past to you in parts by the prophets. But now, right, in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So he's spoken now in his Son, in these final days, in terms of the history of the world. The days of the world are drawing to a close, and there's no higher revelation from God coming that the Christian gospel of the fact that Jesus Christ has come and accomplished salvation and is the fulfillment of all of that God promised and God foreshadowed in the Old Testament has come. And so he's telling the Hebrews that what you were a part of and what God taught you about and what you, the system that you're currently involved in, was just bits and pieces of the full image of Jesus Christ that is now made known. Does that make sense? And there's other ways that God describes this, the fact that the old covenant was not, as you move from the old covenant into the new covenant, it's not a complete change. The Hebrews were not abandoning God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, for the Hebrews not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become Christians would be them abandoning God, right? We kind of think of it as like two separate religions, or some people do. You know, you've got like Judaism and Christianity, and they're separate. Really, Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. And so for this first generation of Hebrews that were slow to accept Christ, he's telling them, this is not a new thing. This is supposed to be what you're expecting all along. Just the little bits and pieces of the puzzle, but now this full image has come. The law and the old covenant are described as a shadow later on in chapter 10. Right? So, Jen, let's say it's like 5 p.m. in the evening and the sun is setting in the western sky and you're at the corner of a building and then you see a shadow that starts to appear. And so it's clear somebody's walking around, and it's Will. But you can't really see him yet, right? But you see his shadow first. It's like kind of a faint outline. the law was a shadow of Christ. So God had the idea for Christ long before he set up the Old Testament system. When man sinned back in Genesis, Adam and Eve sinned and separated man from God, God made a promise and a plan to restore man to a relationship, to give him access again. So God had this plan of Christ, this reality of Christ. And then he came up with the law to foreshadow that. And so as Will walks around the corner, first you see the shadow, and you're happy to realize that, okay, I can prepare for finally when Will arrives, then I can what? I can give him a hug and say, oh, I'm so glad to see you, right? Once Will arrives, are you still enamored with the shadow? No, you shouldn't be. That would be kind of strange. That would be something's wrong there. And that's exactly what the heart of the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, is this old system was just a shadow of the reality, which is Christ, and you're not believing on him. This is a disaster. This is terrible, right? And so it's this urgent plea to present Jesus Christ to them and to have them consider that he is the fulfillment of everything that they have been believing, and that God has, that the way God has been working with them in a shadowy way up to this point. And it would be a disaster for them to come all the way to this point and then not to believe. And so it's this is what this book is about, right? It also says at the end of verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. And that's really not the best translation here. So it's talking about his son, Jesus Christ, God's son, Jesus Christ, by whom also he made the worlds, is here better translated, framed the ages. So God's ages have been framed around this son. And that includes one of those ages that he worked with, which was the age of the law, right? And so even that law system was framed around his son. And for a Jew not to believe in Christ, it would be him forsaking his Jewishness, right? And perhaps some of those to whom this was written felt that if they did cross that line and say, hey, I'm going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead, that they would have been forsaking their past. The writer of Hebrews say, no. The opposite is true. If you don't do this, you're forsaking your past. Oh, do you see? Because the Jews were called to be a people that were ready to receive the Messiah. Their whole existence was Jesus Christ was a Jew. He was one of them that came to call them back and to be their redeemer. And their whole system of sacrifices, the priesthood, all of that, which Hebrews gets a lot into, was to be a shadow of what the real thing, which was Christ, the body, which was Christ. Right? If you love the shadow, you should really love the real thing when it comes. And many of these Hebrews were stuck not embracing that reality. And so you see these first chapters of Hebrews, chapter 1, pretty much through chapter 6, are all about the supremacy of the Son, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We can't cover every verse this morning. We'd be here till it'd take 10 hours to do it in the same detail that we're doing it at camp. But this is just a taste, right? So I'm going to try to give an overview. So chapter 1 is all about the supremacy of the Son over angels. Angels were very well respected under the Old Covenant. Remember, I think it was even just last week where the children of Israel were crossing into the Promised Land. Remember that? Or they had just crossed into the Promised Land. The waters had parted, and Jordan and Joshua and the people of Israel came into the Promised Land, and then there was a soldier with a sword that appeared to Joshua. And Joshua said, are you for us or against us? And that soldier, turned out to be an angel, said, neither, I'm for God. Right? And what did Joshua do? Flat on his face and worshipped that angel. Right? He recognized that he had encountered a being that was higher than him and that was representing something that he needed to honor and submit to. Right? And so, you know, the Hebrews would have been very familiar with angels and how angels were very powerful. They were very exalted in God's working, in God's dealings. It talks about how the law was given via angels to Moses. It places in the New Testament. It talks about how there were 100,000 enemies set to destroy Israel, and one angel came and wiped them out in one night, right? So the Jews very much respected angels. They very much held them in their system, rightfully so, right? But then you read Hebrews chapter 1, and it says things like, when he brings the Son into the world again, let all the angels of God worship him. Right? You say, okay, well, if I respect an angel, I really ought to respect the Son. He's higher in God's kingdom. He's higher in God's plan and God's working. Right? And so you'll see that in chapter 1, to establish the supremacy of the Son over angels. Right? This is an appeal to the Hebrews that are slow to accept him as the Savior, to see his credentials, to see his who he is. In chapter 2, verse 1, we'll start reading here again. It says, Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Right, so this chapter starts out with the word what? Therefore. So it's calling our minds back to chapter 1. What did we see in chapter 1? God has spoken in the past in a partial way, but now he's spoken in this final full revelation in his Son, by whom he framed the ages. This Son who is greater than angels, who sat down at the right hand of God and who angels worship. Therefore, because God has spoken in this way, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. Why? Because if the word spoken by angels, if you rejected that and that brought judgment, if that brought consequences, how much more to reject the word of the higher authority, the Son. Oh, do you see the logic in this? How wonderful this is. The Jews were very familiar with the consequences of failing to believe and obey God under the terms of the old covenant. That was just the word spoken, mediated by angels. How about the fact that God has now spoken in his Son, and you're going to reject this word? Right? That is going to bring consequence. That is going to bring disaster. And so that's, do you see that? It's kind of scary if you read that and you think, oh, that's talking to me as a Christian. That, you know, oh no, if I let the word of God slip, like we, you know, God told us, man, it's a good thing not to let the word of God slip from our heart as a Christian. I'm not saying that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. There will be results of that in my life. Lack of fruit, lack of peace, lack of confidence. If I let the word of God slip that I've heard as a Christian. But is there the judgment that this verse talks about? No, not at all. But let's say that I'm a non-believer coming to a Christian church, hearing about Jesus Christ every day. When am I going to get around to it? Christ might come back tomorrow. Christ might come back today. I might die tomorrow. This is the one life that I have to decide who I'm going to believe on, who's going to be my Lord, how I'm going to face God in judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's one Savior from sin. And these Hebrews, many of them hadn't believed yet, right? So do you see the appeal? Don't let these, and this wasn't the first time they'd heard about Jesus Christ, right? Because they're a part of a Christian congregation. They're hearing about it every Sunday, right? So Hebrews here, the writer of Hebrews is not introducing Jesus Christ to them for the first time. They've been hearing about it. That's why he says, don't let this truth slip away without believing it, without entering in, becoming a Christian, right? Because if the word spoken by angels brought judgment, how much more this word? And that's very true. Oh, do you see that? See how that's not talking about our Christians' experience directly, but would apply more to those that have, they would apply very directly to those who haven't believed, that are hearing about Jesus Christ every day. And in particular, Hebrews, that we're a part of that old system. All right, so you see peppered throughout this section on the supremacy of Jesus Christ, these warning sections where the writer of Hebrews stops to say, okay, believe today. It's very important that you don't let this fall away, that you don't neglect this. And verse 4, it says, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. You might say, well, that that's talking about Christians. Well, I mean, the Jews had, the day of Pentecost was, and the book of Acts was a testimony to the way Christians went out and brought the gospel with signs and wonders following. So it's very possible, I mean, that's how this can be true of these Hebrews, that they saw the Holy Spirit in operation. They were around miracles. They saw gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation. But again, seeing those things, being in association with them, being exposed to them, maybe even one of them was healed by the power of God. But is healing salvation? No, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is salvation. And that's the one crucial step that many of them had not taken yet. And so, hence the very, urgent warning, right? And as we talk about so much in this fellowship, and as the Word of God testifies to, God was not the one that put man in this position. Man was the one that rejected God, and Adam. And God in his mercy has made a way out of that. And that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with the rest of chapter 2, you see Jesus Christ, more of his qualifications. And we see that he is established as the ultimate man who came as a man, but as a sinless man, to be humanity's captain, to bring us out of death unto glory. And so much of chapter 2 is about the fact that Jesus was a man, but he was the ultimate man, and the representative man, the captain of our salvation, the one that came to come and bring us up and out of death and bring us unto glory. And so you can read in chapter 2, verse 17, for example, wherefore in all things it behooved him, or was fitting for him, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So what is a high priest? A high priest is one that represents man to God. And so Jesus Christ was our high priest, the one that represents us to God. He took on our flesh. He took on humanity sinlessly, but then died in our place to bring us unto God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. But it's establishing chapter 2 is still more qualifications of this son, establishing him as the ultimate man. Right? So it's the presentation here is still giving his credentials, giving his resume, exalting him as he truly is, greater than angels, above angels, and one of us that came as our captain to bring us up and out of death. And then in chapter 3, this continues, where it talks about in verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Ooh, Moses was pretty honorable, right? I mean, the Jews, that was one of their main ancestors, that one of their main prophets that they looked to. And God had a huge role for Moses in that Old Testament system. And in they looked up to Moses. They respected Moses, or at least gave lip service to that, right? And so to come and say, the Son is worthy of more glory than Moses, that's okay. Well, maybe I should listen. Maybe I should submit to the Son of God. Right? So do you see the heart of this, the point of this? And in verse 1, I want to go back to that. And it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We read that and it's like, oh, that sounds like Romans, or that sounds like Ephesians. That's talking about me. It's not, if you're a Christian. So we read that as, well, how can anybody be holy? How can he even be a holy brethren or a partaker of the heavenly calling if they're not in Christ, if they're not a Christian? Well, the Jews were. The Jews were. Right? Look at, keep a finger here in Hebrews. Let's go back to Exodus 19. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, what's the big deal about? Why can't I just apply these things to me directly? Well, this is where a lot of Christians, and this is such an evil teaching, I've got to admit, God bless them. I can't bless their doctrine, but they teach that Christians, once saved, can sin to the end that they lose their place in God's household, that they can sin so badly that they lose their salvation. And that is just not what the Scriptures teach. And they look to certain verses in Hebrews that appear to say that, but when you read it honestly to whom it's addressed, you see that it's not saying that at all. So this is important. Exodus 19, verse 5, it says, consider holy brethren. So how could these Hebrews be considered holy if they hadn't been born again of God's Holy Spirit yet? Exodus 19, verse 5, now therefore ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There you go. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Right? So were the Hebrews holy? Yeah, they were set apart. And look at this, and not even just the nation as a whole. You might say, well, that was the whole nation was holy, but the individuals in the nation, they weren't designated holy. You might say that. Well, you have to wrestle with Psalm 50, so please turn there. If you don't want to wrestle with it, don't turn there. Psalm 50, verse 5. This may shock you. I realize relatively recently, I thought, well, if somebody's called a saint, then they've got to be in Christ, biblically. Here's a fun challenge for you. Go home and look up the word saint and just study it in Psalms. And you see all over the Old Testament, and especially in Psalms, God calls his people in the Old Testament, the Hebrews, saints. And so Psalm 50, verse 5, look at this. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. You see that? Gather my saints, right? What's a saint? A holy one. That's what that word saint means, a holy one. One that's been set apart. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Oh, do you see that? So let's go back to Hebrews. These Hebrews, and that's part of the appeal here, right? It's saying, okay, you are a part of that old system that brought a certain holiness, but that's not the holiness that Christ came to bring. You haven't accepted that yet. This was a temporary, limited, conditional holiness that they had. What Christ brings, and Hebrews makes this point so clearly, is so much better than that. It's a, not temporary, but a permanent holiness. A real holiness, one that's actually been paid for by the perfect blood of his son, one that actually enables me to enter into the holy presence of God itself without sin. We have a better holiness. But the holiness that's referenced in chapter 3, verse 1 is that what we just looked at, right? Because he's writing to Hebrews and he's saying, holy brethren, you've been set apart as this nation. You've entered into God via covenant through a sacrifice. Those Old Testament things, right? Saints, gather around saints, right? He uses those words, right? So there's nothing strange. There was a heavenly calling to be a peculiar treasure chosen out among all nations. But see, that's not enough. Just to be a part of that system, once Christ came, it was crucial for them to be able to believe unto salvation. And so that's the call here, right? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed. You see this? And then look down at verse 6. And this is where one of the first places where you realize, oh, this couldn't be talking to Christians, and why we came to this conclusion in our study group. It says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And then look at verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And you look at that and you say, okay, so for me to be a partaker of Christ, I need to continue believing in God perfectly, or at least continue believing in Him without all the way to the end of my life, right? You could very easily take that to mean that, but that's not what this is talking about at all, right? That, right? How are anybody here, no one here was saved, no one ever has been saved as a Christian by rejoicing in hope until the end of their life or until Christ comes back. That's not how Christians are saved. How are we saved? Confessing with the mouth of the Lord Jesus, believing in the heart that God raised Him from the dead. Romans 10:9-10, if you never see it. Isn't very important in Hebrews. And here's another great key that will do you a good service for the next time you read it and look at it, to understanding it. And that is that the word hope, most of the time in Hebrews, is speaking of the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel. Not the Christian's hope, but the hope of Israel. And so what he's saying here in verse 6, for example, but Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we? We become part of Christ's house if we hold the confidence and the rejoicing of Israel's hope firm unto the end. What was Israel's hope? That Christ would come, that there would be a Messiah, right? Read Isaiah 53. Read the prophets, Jeremiah. Read Moses. You know, there's going to be a prophet that comes after me. Him shall you hear. There's going to be a branch that comes out of the root of Jesse. There's going to be my servant that's going to take away sins. The Old Testament painted this picture so that when Jesus Christ came, the Jews would believe. That was their hope, that one day there would be a Messiah. And so he's saying, you become a partaker of that if you hold that confidence unto the end, that you don't forsake your hope and then stop at the last minute and not believe on Him. The word end here isn't talking about the end of the person's life, but it's talking about culmination. So it's the culmination of the hope. It was one of the examples that we used at the previous weekend was, if you take a train, you get on the train, and I don't know if the train starts in Pittsburgh, but it goes through Philadelphia and then goes all the way to Grand Central Station. If you get on the train at Pittsburgh and then get off in Philadelphia and don't go to the end of the line, which is Grand Central Station in New York, you've gotten off before the end of the line, the terminus of that route. The Jews were placed onto the train in the Old Covenant. That was supposed to end with Christ coming and then believing on Christ. This group that had been a part of this system for so long was on the verge of riding that train all the way and then getting off at the very last minute, right when it needed to be, right when they needed to do the most important thing, which was believe unto the terminus, unto the very end, right? And so, do you see the point? You're only a partaker of Christ if you accept Him. And that means for you Jews to hold that hope that you've had firm unto the end, unto the terminus. And from the perspective when this was written, that terminus had happened. Christ had come. He had died on that hill outside of Jerusalem, right? And He had been raised from the dead. Pentecost had happened. And so we're on the other side of Pentecost, and these Jews are still not yet believing. I'm sounding like a broken record, but it's so important to understand some of these verses in here. Right, so the message throughout the Hebrews, throughout the book of Hebrews, is for these unsaved to not turn away from God, but now. Not turn away from God now, but to continue. Right, it's a little bit different than the preaching to unsaved Gentiles. And that perhaps that's why it throws us off, because we read Hebrews and we see things about like not turning away from the living God. And we say, well, I've turned to the living God. And so if I turn away from the living God now, then these consequences will happen to me. And that's where Christians get this idea that you can backslide so far that you lose your salvation, which contradicts even the book of Hebrews itself, later to chapter 9 and 10, where there's one offering for sin forever, and that there's no more offering needed. The exhortation to unsaved Hebrews is not to turn from idols to the living and true God, like it would be to the Gentiles. Right? Like you read in Thessalonians, and Paul was preaching to Gentiles, pagans, those that worshipped Plato and Zeus. And he said, they need to turn from idols to the living God, the true God, the creator, and believe. You know, for them, it was kind of like jumping on the train at the last minute. You know, they weren't on it from the beginning, but God gave them a way to jump on the train right before it reached Grand Central Station, right? Or, you know, think of the 11-hour. Remember that parable of the 11-hour workers? It's in Matthew, where it's a parable to reprove the Jews for getting jealous over the fact that the Gentiles could be saved. You know, we've been around since the beginning. I've been working. It was that parable. Remember that parable? Probably you haven't looked at it, but basically there's a husbandman that had a field that needed to be worked, and he hired some people in the morning, and they worked the entire day, 12 hours, bearing the burden and heat of the day, and he agreed with them, I'm going to give you your reward, your day's wage at the end. But then some people they started after 11 hours. They only worked 1 hour at the very end. They kind of got in at the end, and they gave them the money, the same money, and the Jews got jealous. Like, wait, we've been here this whole day. We deserve more. And the point is, no, I can be generous if I want. And anyways, it's kind of like the opposite here, where these 11-hour workers, they had been along, but they weren't sticking around to get the reward. You see this? And so that's why Hebrews is so, don't turn away now. Hold fast to the end. You're so close. You need to do this now. So hence the urgency, and hence the warning, and hence the mercy to try to get them to be saved, right? The encouragement is don't turn away from the living God. Don't stop short of staying with God until the end. So that's why there's this encouragement to keep going and to believe. Not turn away now. Hold it unto the end. Is it good for Christians to hold on to their faith till the end? Yes. But don't be afraid of the consequences that are here, because we're saved. We're in God's hand. None shall be able to pluck us out of the hand of God or our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed. That's part of the greatness. That's one of the great things that Hebrews points out about this greater work that Christ came to bring. A lot of chapter 3 and 4 are comparing this current generation of Hebrews to those of Moses' day, who had a good news preached to them of entering into the promised land, but yet failed. Right? It took a whole other generation for them to actually enter in. And he's comparing them. In chapter 4, you can read in verse 1 and 2, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Oh, do you see that? So simple. There's a promise of entering into rest. That's salvation. That's getting born again. Take heed that any of you fall short of it. Some of them hadn't. But the heart here is that for all of them to not fall short. You see? For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And that's the one key, right? And that's what's similar. They came to the brink of entering into the promised land, and it could have been great. But they didn't believe God, and they fell short of that. They weren't willing to accept it. Similar cases here, where they're coming to the brink of believing in Jesus Christ, but missing out on it. Right? And so you see that in chapter 3 and 4. And then chapter 5, 6, and 7 are going to continue to present Jesus Christ and his credentials. And he's described here as the high priest. And there were certain things about the Levitical priesthood, which if you're familiar with the book of Leviticus, you can understand how that priesthood worked, that are similar to Jesus Christ. Similar things about God built that system to be a shadow of Christ. Okay, God had the idea for Christ back in Genesis 3:15. It said, how can I come up with a system that foreshadows, that looks like what Jesus Christ is going to do? And so he made this Levitical priesthood system where you had one man that came and stood in the presence of God and offered a sacrifice for you on your behalf. And thereby, you had an access to God. Beautiful figure for how the Lord Jesus Christ brings all of us into the presence of God, not without blood, but with his own sacrifice, paying for our sins. The just penalty for our sins, so that we can enter not on our own merits, but on the merits of and the work of another. That's what the high priest did on the behalf of Israel, the Levitical priesthood. He's also compared to Melchizedek, who's and again, I'd reference you to the recordings. Dustin did a great job of laying out how Melchizedek was patterned after the Son of God too. And if you look at chapter 7, verse 3, this brings up a really good point. We'll just read this one verse here in chapter 7. Without father, speaking of Melchizedek, it says he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. So it says Melchizedek, who was, I'm not going to get into the details of who he is right now, but he was made to be patterned after the Son of God. You see, that doesn't say that the Son of God was patterned after Melchizedek. Important point to recognize that it wasn't like the way God worked with people in the Old Testament. Like God, he came up with all that, and then that didn't work. So, well, I have to try Jesus Christ now. Oh, good, that worked. No, it was from the very beginning, he had Jesus Christ in mind. And he said, it's going to take a while to bring this to pass. So in the meantime, I'm going to give them puzzle pieces. You know, put these pictures, start to paint this picture for them and have the system whereby they can be ready for him when he arrives. Melchizedek was one example of that. He was part of someone God called and set up to be typical, to be a symbol of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. And it explains with hard, irrefutable logic how Melchizedek is a pattern after Christ. And that now that Jesus Christ has come, he has even greater priesthood than even the Levitical priesthood for a number of incredible reasons, including just because of who Jesus was as the perfect Son of God. This Son of God has continued to be exalted in the book of Hebrews. And then when you get to chapter 8, you start to see his work being exalted as better than the work that was, his work is better than what they had under the old covenant. And so you really see this in chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. A covenant, I've mentioned it a lot today already, but it's an agreement. It's a relationship agreement. God had a relationship agreement with his people in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant under Moses. And now Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. And that's what one of the great encouragements to these Hebrews that hadn't believed yet is, you're missing out on something that's better. Oh, do you see the mercy in this? Do you see the love in this? I want to go back to chapter 6, verse 4, and just look at one of these warning sections that confuses people again, and just show you how this is not hard to understand when we believe and understand what I've already explained today. In chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Has that verse ever concerned anyone before when they've read it? Yeah, probably if you've ever read this and been taught Romans, understood Romans, this should throw you off, right? But again, consider that these things can be true of a person without actually believing unto salvation. Consider that is it possible to be enlightened to the knowledge of Christ, even in a full way, especially a Hebrew, and especially a Hebrew that was part of a Christian church that's hearing it every week, right? Can you imagine if somebody was a part of this fellowship for a year, 2 years, and never believed? Are they not believing out of ignorance? No, they're not believing out of choice, and choice motivated by any number of reasons. Maybe they see persecution that's happening to the Christians. They hear stories. They come to fellowship and they hear stories about how Christian was out speaking the gospel and or just living as a Christian at work, and how her boss fired her again, and that's like the fourth job I've got to find because I was representing Christ and my boss didn't like it. And somebody sitting by just said, well, I don't know if I want to become a Christian. That doesn't sound too fun. That's part of what you get in chapter 10 and 11 and 12 is some of these Hebrews were seeing the brethren, Hebrew brethren in the church that had believed, and the pressure was coming on them because of their Christian stand. And it was causing them to faint. And so that's part of why those sections are in there. And but you see, it's still about calling those people to not forsake believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, to actually believe for the first time, enter in. But he's describing, that's why some of those sections about the chastisement of the Lord, where when different difficulties come up, God trains us in the midst of those. But that was the source of those was the persecution that came from Satan and the world and the flesh and the difficulty that came from just living in this world as a Christian, but that God was training them through that. Right? So we can learn about how God trains us in those scenarios as Christians, but the purpose of why it's written is to help encourage those that are maybe hesitating now. You know, I don't know if I want to be a part of this anymore because this is, but it's better. You're saved eternally, right? This is part of what God's people have had to endure all along. That's why Hebrews 11 is in there, that it's encouraged. Hey, look, Moses went through a lot of difficulty. He forsook all the treasures of Egypt and he endured, right? Abraham went out whither he was going and lived in tents. He could have had a much better life not living in tents. People went through persecution, pressure, stone, sawn asunder, right? All those examples of those that believed and had hope and trusted in the coming Redeemer. He's putting forth as an example of, hey, we're not making any apology. We're not making any false claims here, right? Becoming a Christian isn't about your best self now. Get out of all of your problems. In a lot of ways, getting born again brings further difficulty in this life, but it's joy. It's eternal life. I'd rather have eternal life and a little bit of difficulty now, right? So this is the encouragement of this book of Hebrews. But so these things can be true of someone that's not a Christian, to be enlightened. But and so what he's saying, it's impossible for those that were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, right? If somebody were a part of this fellowship, they would see the operation of the manifestation. They'd see that gift of Holy Spirit in operation, maybe even be touched by it, healed by it, helped by it. But that's not believing. So in that sense, they could have been partakers and would have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. But if they never believed, if they fall away, turn away now, and without believing, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You see that? And I've heard you hear songs like where even it's spoken of Christians, like when I sin, you know, I coveted, and therefore I, you know, it's like me as a Christian, I'm crucifying Jesus Christ all over again. No, that's not true. Jesus Christ was not one sacrifice for sins forever. When you sin, that was already paid for. The one time that he endured the cross was paid for every sin, past, present, and future of you and all mankind, really. This isn't talking about people sinning and therefore crucifying Jesus again. This is talking about those that reject him, call him an imposter, consider him to be not the Messiah. That's what it means to re-crucify Jesus Christ. Because what was happening during his crucifixion? He was being put to an open shame. The crucifixion, from the world's perspective, was the disposing of a treasonous charlatan. This guy is saying he's all these great things, but we know he's not, so we're going to kill him. And so it was putting him to an open shame. And you might say, well, if I don't believe, you know, if somebody that hasn't believed in him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as who he said he was, well, I don't think he was a liar or a cheat or an impostor, but I just don't believe he was the Messiah. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't say both of those things, right? Because Jesus Christ, with clear conscience, many times over and over said, I am the Messiah. I am the one. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. So he said that with clear conscience. So if you don't accept that, You're calling him a liar. You're calling him a cheat. You're saying he was a charlatan. You're putting him to an open shame in the same way that the crucifixion was the ultimate declaration of that, that this man is not who he says he was, right? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, right? That's what, essentially, and that's what he's saying, is if you don't believe, you're re-crucifying him by putting him to an open shame. Oh, do you see that? So you see how these verses fit in with that? And then look at verse 9. And here's where you see just the beautiful mercy, how this book of Hebrews, which I mentioned before, is this beautiful blend of urgency and mercy towards this group that was hesitant to accept him. Because look in verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Oh, doesn't that just melt your heart? That he's just appealing with them. He's not pulling any punches. He's saying this is a crucial decision and the consequences of this are eternal and grave if you don't believe. But, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is where you got to keep in mind this is written to a group, right? So some among them, he's writing to this entire congregation. So some of them among them had been working and laboring in the gospel as Christians, right? So I'm not going to forget that. In verse 11, or God's not going to forget that. Verse 11, and we desire that every one of you show that same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Right, so some had believed the Jewish hope to the end by getting born again. And now he's saying, I see that. This church is starting to do well, but there's still a good number of you that haven't believed. And until you do that, there's no repentance available other than the repentance that comes to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one mediator between God and man. Well, do you see that? And then, as I mentioned, we're almost done here. Chapter 8, you get into this. Turn to chapter 10, actually. Turn to chapter 10. So hopefully this has been helpful to you to kind of give a flavor of this book. And I'm endeavoring to just show the heart of the main purpose of this book and also to whom it's addressed, so that you can fill in the details later. Maybe if you're interested and this is sparking your attention, you can listen to those recordings from our weekends and fill in some of the details. And it really is a powerful book. And, you know, what a great example to us as well of how to work with those that are unsaved, right? That's part of the lesson here is, I think, is realizing the mercy, you know, but also the urgency when we deal with those that are slow to be saved. You know, maybe we won't explain all the details of the Old Testament law to my friends or the people I run into at work or at school. But we can look at the example of Paul in Acts 17, for example. He spoke to Gentiles, never mentioned the Old Testament law, but he spoke a lot about God. He spoke a lot about sin. He spoke a lot about the need for Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ was, and the necessity to believe on him. And he spoke those things with urgency, without pulling any punches, and with deep mercy, understanding that God doesn't want anybody to stay in that spot. And as representative of God, trying to pull others out of that, right? If your house was on fire and you didn't know it, and I didn't care about you, then I would just let your house burn down and let you go with it, right? But if that really were the case, and I cared about you, I would come and knock on your door. Wake up, wake up. Your house is on fire. Get out now. It's like, why'd you waking me up? You know, stop bothering me. I'm doing fine. Get up, right? No, you couldn't accuse me of being unmerciful or unloving to do that, right? If that really is a scenario, you know, if you're dying of cancer and you don't know it, and somebody comes along and says, you're dying of cancer, here, get healed. You know, Right, that's what's happening here, is this the state of those that are unsaved is under the wrath and judgment of God because of sin. And every man can be honest and admit that. But the Christian gospel, the message, even to Hebrews who have been a part of that system for so long, is to not miss out on that. And let's close out here in Hebrews 10, read some of these verses here. And this is really the culmination of this great section on how his work is better. And you'll see here in verse, let's start in verse 19 here. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And this again is that word hope. So it's the Hebrew hope, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So what's he saying? You've got this great entrance now into the holiest that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, it talks about a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. It kind of makes it seem like the veil is his flesh. But that's not what that's saying. That's kind of strange. It's not saying that we go through Jesus Christ's body and like pull his flesh aside like it's a curtain. No, that is to say, his flesh, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, that is to say, his flesh. His flesh is referring to the way. How did we get into God's presence? By the sacrifice of his body, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his flesh. Right? That way was consecrated for us through the veil, through that veil that separated man from God in the old covenant. Entrance into that holy presence of God is through the veil. But it's that way is his flesh. And not only that, having that work, that better work on our behalf, but having that high priest of God, let's draw near. Let's believe. And again, let's go down to, I tell you what, verse 29 is one other one that people really kind of get stuck on. But I'd encourage you to consider that the sanctification that it talks about there is the same sanctification in Psalm 50, verse 5, that it's talking about. That he's saying, yeah, you Hebrews were sanctified in an old covenant sense. But now, if you reject the Son of God, then that's a bad thing. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, obviously, I didn't cover every single detail or every single difficult section. But I hope today that I've given you a good basis for being able to come back to this book and understand it a little bit better than before and apply it the way God intended it to be applied. So, thank you all for being here, and Danny's going to close.
Yeah, we're going to close with number 8, Blessed Assurance. Thanks, Josh.
Sure.
That helped me a lot.
Good.
Blessed Assurance, number 8. God bless and enjoy the beautiful day.